Sometimes we don't really think about it, but ideas always have consequences. It's sort of like when I'm watching TV and the advertisement comes on saying that if I get this cream, it'll make me look 20 years younger. I think, well, let me check this out. Let me think about this. First of all, the spokeswoman is 18, so she must look like she's negative 2. But then secondly, why are they saying that I might not feel like I like looking my age? Or why do they think that I might not like my wrinkles? Or why might they not think that I'm happier with myself now than I've ever been? Or at least I feel like I ought to be honest about myself. So then I begin to wonder, okay, maybe I'm being offered a solution to a problem that I don't have so that I'll buy a product that I don't need. Right? They can create a need, they can sell you the product. I think that this is what's happened to the Corinthians. They had been sold a lie. And some of them are buying it without thinking through the implications of what they're being told. But unlike the cream in the commercial, what's going on is there's just so much more at stake. Because some ideas, if we buy into them, they can steal our hope. They can steal our future. Paul begins this text this morning by addressing some of you. It's not the first time he does this. He is addressing some people, but he's confronting the entire congregation. And there's a problem that he's addressing here, and that's that the Corinthians seem to be more apt to listen to the influential people in their midst than they are to listen to the gospel. They're more apt to be influenced by what popular people say than what the apostles have left with them. You know, it's so often the case that the danger to our faith is not some weird idea from outside, but it's just someone from within the body minimizing something that's true. And by minimizing and downplaying the realities of love, the need for holiness, and the reality of the general resurrection, the whole framework of the Corinthian community has been compromised. Well, if you're wondering what Paul is talking about in this chapter, all you got to do is a little bit of math. Because 13 times in this chapter, he refers to the resurrection of the dead. And his thesis is really simple. And it's this. Since Christ has been raised, you will be also. Elizabeth said it so well last week. She said, they're a church. Of course they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But they failed to see the implications of what that resurrection meant. And the very language that Paul uses each time he says Christ has been raised, it's in the Greek tense that we call the passive perfect tense. And what it means is this, that it's something that's done, complete, and it's unchangeable, but the implications of it are yet to be seen. It's got implications in the future. And 7 times Paul uses that tense in this chapter to get this idea across that Christ has been raised with incredible implications for the future. Well, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead not because these people need comfort. He's not helping them to have comfort about their own deaths or perhaps the deaths of their loved ones who are in Christ. He's not there to make them comfortable, but to make them uncomfortable. He's telling them all this because they've lost sight of the reality that when we die in Christ, we no longer live for ourselves, that we're raised to walk in newness of life. If you follow the argument of 1 Corinthians, Paul, for the first 14 chapters, argues from the cross. And now in this last chapter, he argues from the resurrection of the dead. He basically gives you an argument from the whole span of salvation history, from the cross to the consummation. That's what he's doing. And so he begins by saying to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2. And then he goes on and he says, since you're in Christ, you must no longer walk around like fleshly people, but as spiritual people. And he explains what it is to be spiritual. He says that if you're in Christ, that you have received the Holy Spirit, and thus you're spiritual. Simple as that. He says that you have received the Spirit who is from God so that you may know the things freely given by God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:12. And so to be spiritual is to have received the Spirit and to listen to the voice of God as a result. To be spiritual is not something that you can add to. It's something that God has made you. The question comes down to, once again, will we live as what we are? The way to walk as spiritual people, Paul tells them, is in the terms of the cross. It's to die to ourselves, our self-focus, our selfish desires, and move out into a life of self-sacrificial love. And what Paul is doing here is he's resetting two boundaries that had been broken down by the downplaying of realities in the church. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but boundaries are what defines anything, whether it's you, your personality, your role and your function, the things that you do in life. There's boundaries there. A community has boundaries, or it would just be part of the wider community. And the boundaries we can think of like this. Boundaries are walls that breathe. Boundaries define, they give shape, they shape character, but they let good things in while keeping the harmful things out. And there's two boundaries that Paul has been restoring in the Corinthian community. The first one is the boundary of love. The boundary of love is formed by Christ's love for us. It's patterned for us in his death on the cross. And he said that this is the love with which we're to love one another. And so within the boundaries of love, we lay aside actions and attitudes that are not in keeping with the love of God in Christ. And we've seen how this applies to so many things, from what you do in worship to how you care for the needs of people. We've seen in Corinth that this addresses a whole lot of issues, this issue of love. It's been a major one. There's another boundary, though, that also is being compromised, and it's the boundary of holiness. There are principles and practices that were rooted in the Corinthian culture that they, and like we today, can no longer participate in. This isn't the result of a set of rules. You don't get this list. When you become a believer, they don't hand you the do's and don'ts list. It's not that. What has happened is you have been set apart for the purposes of God. We call this holy or sanctified. It means not that first of all, you do different things, but first of all, you have a different way of living because you're for a different function. Holy things were those things that were set apart and consecrated for use in the worship of God in the temple. And that temple is now here individually, here corporately, and expanding out into the world, which means that you are for use of the glorification of God in this community and out wherever you go. And that reality places around you the boundaries of holiness. To live according to the character, the standards, the love, and the invitation of God. And where once we resisted those purposes, now we are for his glory. And every time you see, like in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, you see him writing to the saints. That's you. And it means holy ones. It means holy ones. And he's giving you this idea, he's reminding you of this reality that you've been created now and recreated by God for use to his glory in the worship and adoration of him. And so because of these two boundaries, and Elizabeth really did a great job with this last week, I don't want to cover much of the ground that she covered, but as a result, we no longer objectify each other. We don't use each other as pawns of pleasure or power. Instead, we seek to serve and to build each other up. Self-gratification, lust, greed, the desire for power have no place inside the boundaries of love and holiness. We live now, as Paul said, to glorify God in our bodies. We now exist for the purposes of glorifying God and loving each other. But there's something a community needs more than boundaries in order to be a community. A community needs impetus. It needs inertia. It needs power to run. And what is it that gives the Christian community this engine, if you will, to move forward? What powers us to live spiritually and to love supernaturally? And that's what Paul gets to now. This idea of, first of all, the resurrection of Christ, and then, of course, linked to it, the resurrection of us. And Paul is basing all of this on this principle that because we are connected to the resurrection of Jesus, we're cleansed and powered for loving service. And though we strain against sin, and though we'll ultimately succumb to death, we will ultimately see our salvation completed when we are raised with Christ physically to live with him forever. But the elite in Corinth had a very different idea, and they were propagating it in the community. In the community, some of them were drinking the Kool-Aid without thinking about the results of it. From verse 12, Elizabeth told us last week that the people of Corinth were saying, some were saying that the bodies of the dead aren't raised. There were two main forms of evening entertainment in Corinth, and the logic of one led to the action of the other. When dinner time was over, an amateur philosopher would sit up at the table and would kind of give their little spiel. You don't use that word, do you? Would tell kind of their talk. I was going to say shtick. That doesn't work either. Would give their little talk. And then what would come after that is that hired sexual partners would be brought out, and the evening would resume from there. And the logic of the philosophy led to the rest of the after-dinner activity. And the philosophy was basically this. Since the material is inconsequential, anything that you do in your body is fair game. Here's the thing. This isn't a philosophy that everyone can follow. This is a philosophy for the elite, for the well-connected, for the privileged. They were the ones who would get invited to these parties. They were the ones who could protect themselves from the legal consequences of what they did at these parties. But these carousers were making themselves a showpiece, an example to be followed. And there were people in the church who wanted to emulate them. And here's what would happen is they couldn't go to the party as one of the privileged, but they could indenture themselves as a client to that well-off person. And for a little bit of money, go and represent that person and tell everyone how great that person was. Tell all the smart, funny things that that person said. Be sure to laugh really loud at all of that person's jokes and get paid for it. What a deal. And you get into the party. And so here's the reality is what these people from this congregation were doing. Is they were selling themselves to live up to a standard that would destroy them, destroy their witness, and destroy those who followed their example as well. And underneath any sin like this, There's always the dark underbelly of harm, enslavement, and victimization. The elite, we heard, insisted, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, in the same way the body's for pleasure and pleasure for the body. But underneath this is the lie that the physical and spiritual are unrelated. Those who hold this idea as no consequence have no respect for the boundary of holiness. They said also, all things are my right. But underneath this is the lie that our status makes us special. And those who hold this have disregard for the boundaries of love. And they believe that those they harm are of no consequence. Think about the logic. If the physical doesn't matter, then we live until we die and our bodies rot, leaving our spirits to go to God, right? And that's it. On the face of it, this sounds great. It means we can do whatever we want and have no fear of its bearing on our salvation. And for some of us, this is our favorite doctrine. Once saved, always saved. The world is your playground and heaven is your after party. But Paul wants them to know something very different. And he gives them seven ifs in order to show them the difference. Let's look at them and follow this faulty idea to fruition. In verse 13, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So you can deny the general resurrection of all people. You can say that's not so. But if that's not the case, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection to come are so closely linked, and we'll see this more next time, so closely linked that you can't have one without the other. They're part of a whole. They're part of the plan and purpose of God in history. And then in verse 14, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain or empty, and your faith is also in vain. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul claimed to have come to them preaching in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit so that they believed. He came in weakness. The only reason they believed is because God moved on their hearts, he tells them. But if their belief depended on power and the power depended on the Holy Spirit and the Spirit was sent from heaven by the Son and the Father, no resurrection, no salvation, no power to preach, no power to believe, and no message to believe. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then there was no reason for Paul to preach and no way that they could have believed him. It goes on in verse 15. If the dead are not raised, then we are false witnesses, witnessing against God, saying he did what he did not do. And it's very likely that everyone who was reading this, a lot of folks who had come over from the synagogue, knew exactly what that meant for Paul. Because to be a false witness of the word of God, a false prophet in Israel, meant death by stoning. And that's basically what Paul is saying. Is if he and the apostles were preaching something empty, then they were setting themselves up for divine punishment. And then Paul reiterates, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ is raised. And he pushes us forward into the next section of the argument. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep have perished. If you have trusted your salvation to a dead Savior, you are going to be disappointed. And those who died trusting him will as well. But Jesus is risen, and he has conquered death. Unless he is risen and the dead are raised, we cannot be saved. No general resurrection, no salvation. Not only that, not only does the resurrection show that he has the power to save, but it also shows us that he's the appointed one to save. That his rising from the dead is evidence that he is God's chosen and appointed one in order to save us. And so no resurrection, no hope. We have nothing to hope in without the resurrection. And that moves us on to verse 19. I know I'm going fast. I hope you're sticking with me. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are people who should be pitied the most. I want to ask you this. What's the big difference in the present time between the Christian and the non-Christian? What is the big thing that we receive right now that we get? Well, there are some benefits. I don't want to downplay them. Jesus said, my peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. So we get peace. We also get another benefit. We get the benefit of love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you love one another. We have the love of God upon us. We have love for one another. We're part of this wonderful community of love, and that's a great blessing. There's one other that we get, and it's joy. But this is a controversial one. You see, because joy is always connected in the scripture with enduring suffering. Think about James 1:2. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. Thank you, James. That's encouraging. Well, how about this? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil about you because of me, says Jesus. Rejoice. Be joyful and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Oh, okay. Yeah. The thing that marks us, if we are living and loving in the life of Christ, is persecution and suffering, and with it, unspeakable joy. And if there is no future hope, then your faith is a bad deal. Okay? Because the gospel calls us to be holy now so that we'll be happy later. The gospel calls us to live holy now. We are living in the first culture that I know of, not only to deny the resurrection of the body, but to deny the immortality of the soul. Our only hope in life, if you take your cues from TV, is to look 20 years younger. We want to deny death and avoid it at all cost, because we're told from everywhere that there's nothing after it. We're told that in just a moment, your personality, your person, everything you've grown into, everything that you've done and everything that you've left will be gone. And that's it. It'll all amount to nothing. And what we're left with is this urgent pressure to find relief combined with this incredible weight of having no hope. There is one glimmer of hope that our culture offers us, doesn't it? That maybe someone will love us. We're told that if someone loves us truly, we might find a moment of relief and experience this flash of meaning and purpose. The problem is, whoever it is, they'll die too. The only savior that this culture offers us has no more hope of rising than we do. In a momentary world, we need eternal love. To be immortal beings, the dead must rise and love must continue. And so the argument of the elite was, if the dead don't rise, we won't be judged. But the truth of the matter is, if the dead don't rise, we can't be saved. Our quest for freedom has brought us into bondage. We need salvation, but all we got is wrinkle cream. We thought we were getting the ability to do whatever we want, but instead we lost our hope. And you take away people's hope, and you can get them to do just about anything. Without hope, People are easily misused, misled, abused. Take away our hope, and we'll cling to anything until we stop clinging to anything at all. What if all of the answers to all of these problems occurred in one historic act? What if there was one eternal act of love that could raise us to eternal life? What if we were looking for the right thing? We were just looking at the wrong horizon. Because there is a true love. A love that goes on forever. A love that calls us from death into life. What if our future hope isn't just rooted in some chance meeting? Instead, it was rooted in an event that split time in two so that from now on we speak of BC and AD. What if it were powerful and certain enough that we would believe in it and we determined that it was worth it to be holy now in order to be happy later? This happened. God in his love sent his son to die for our sins. And not only did Jesus die, he rose from the dead. And his death can cleanse us from our sins and bring you into intimacy with God. You can know that true and eternal love starting right now. Jesus rose, conquered death. And this means that you will be raised as well. Because Jesus was raised, you will be raised. Because he was raised bodily, you will be raised bodily. Because we will be raised bodily, what we do in our bodies counts. And this is what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This morning, I want you to check your pocket or your heart or wherever you keep it and make sure that your hope is still there. Has it been stolen yet? Are you looking to have it somewhere other than in Jesus? That's the only love that can save you. That's the only love that can rescue you. Your one hope and help in life and eternity is Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. You can live for the moment, but you will lose eternity. But if you live for eternity, you'll get them both. I want you to consider, just before the Lord, are you with Christ in his death and in his resurrection? Have you died to your former way of living, your former way of being? Have you been raised with him to new life, to live to his glory? Is that you this morning? I want you to consider this also. Have an answer to that one. How have the boundaries of love and holiness been compromised from within? How have you compromised living according to God's love, living according to God's holiness? This morning I want you to hear this. Christ offers forgiveness to cleanse that away and to make you new. I want you to think of another thing though. How have the boundaries of love and holiness been compromised in your life from outside? From one outside of you who has hurt you, who has led you in the wrong way and done harm, broken a boundary that shouldn't have been broken. This morning I want you to hear this too. Christ can bring you healing. I don't know what it is that you need this morning, but he does. And he has a wonderful way of healing in the way that we need to be healed, and in loving the way that we truly need to be loved. This morning, won't you just lay your lives before him as we pray?